Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Let's read the first two verses, and of course we'll look at several others, but I think these verses will give us a good idea of where our writer is headed. "For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this." Now, he's not only talking about the things that he's going to mention in these next verses, but he's also talking about the kind of problems that he has seen, and I suppose that all men have seen, that are described especially in chapter 8 and verse 14, where it is written, "There is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. Again, there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity." So we need to include this verse of Scripture in our thinking. And here's his thoughts then. That the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. "No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. All things come alike to all. There's one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not, as it is good. So is the sinner, and he that sweareth, as he that feareth an oath." Do you ever think that you had been good, and in spite of that, nothing good happened to you? Have you ever thought it was vain to be good? We've been told, you tell the truth, people honor you. And if you'll do what's right, you'll always come out on top. And maybe the first lesson I ever heard that this is not always true, or I ever experienced in my life, was probably 1942, in the early beginning of World War II, and things were extremely scarce. And on that Christmas, I remember when I went to bed, I hung my stocking behind the stove. We didn't have a chimney. That morning when I got up and looked in my stocking, I had a cone of Pepsodent toothpaste. And that's all I had. And I remember how deeply disappointed I was and how I felt like I'd been good. I felt like I'd done the things my mother and daddy wanted me to do. And I felt like that'd been in vain. And I guess you sort of have a tendency to think, I'll just see how mean I can be, if that's the way they treat me when I'm good. You know, Confucius, when confronted with the idea, love your enemies and do good to them that would hurt you, Confucius said, well, if I do that to my enemies, what'll I do to my friends? It sort of presents a problem. You know, many times we think we've done some really good things, but good things don't happen to us. And it's sort of the reverse of what we studied last week. And this principle, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. For instance, if we do something wrong and we know it's wrong, and God doesn't punish us for that wrong, then we turn more and more toward evil. Well, now we're looking at something a little bit different. In fact, it's just almost opposite. That is, when men do good and then they feel like God hadn't rewarded them for the good they do, then they turn and do evil. They abandon the good that they've done and set out to do evil because they feel that some way, somehow they've been cheated, not receiving a reward for doing what was right. Now the writer tells us that this is a very perplexing problem. "For all this I considered in my heart." He's given it a lot of deep meditation. "Even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. That is, not only is the life of an evil man in the hand of God, but the life of a wise man and a righteous man who does good works, they're also in the hand of God. And no man knows either love or hatred by all that is before them. The idea of this verse is that we cannot tell by what happens to us whether God loves us or not, because the same thing is happening to the evil man and the same thing is happening to the good man. For instance, evil men sometimes don't get sick. They just live long lives, never have any problems. Sometimes good people have serious problems in life. And so our writer is saying, how can we know whether God approves of who we are and whether God loves us or not if we cannot go by the things that happen to us, since God is in the control of every man's life? If I do good and then something bad happens to me, isn't that a sign that God hates me? That He doesn't love me? And if an evil man doesn't get punished for his evil work and something good happens to him, doesn't that prove that God loves him, even though I've tried to do what's right? It just proves that I never know whether God loves me, and I never know whether God hates me. Because when I do things, there's not the appropriate reaction from God. Now, I would really know if when I did evil, God punished me just instantly and quickly. And when I did that which was right, God rewarded me quickly and positively. Then I would know. But I'm confused. I don't know whether God loves me or whether God hates me. Why? Because all things come alike to all. All things come alike to all. There's one event to the righteous and to the wicked. Now, he's speaking primarily of death, but he's including all of the things that happen in life, and that death is really the conclusion of all the things that happen to us in life. All things come alike to all. There's one event to the righteous and to the wicked. To the good and to the clean and to the unclean. This man is saying, I've looked at life and I've seen a good man, a good clean man, and I've seen a good clean woman, and I've seen the same thing happen to them that happens to the evil and the unclean. To him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. Here's a man really sincerely and honestly dedicated to doing the outward things, at least, that God wants him to do. He's sincere in going to the temple and making his sacrifice to God. But here's a man who doesn't care. He is not involved in sacrifices at all. He never goes to the house of God. He is totally unconcerned about religious matters, but the same event happens to them all. And Jesus said himself that it rains upon the just and the unjust. As is the good, so is the sinner. Here's a man who lives a good life. And here's a man who by his life is identified as a sinner. not just a man who is a sinner in the sight of God, but a man who's in the sinner in the sight of other men. He's so obviously a sinner that it literally sticks out. It's a part of who he is. When people say his name, they think sinner. The drunkard, the oppressor. Here's a good man. And as they live their life, the same thing happens to the sinner that happens to the good man. Good things happen to the sinner, and bad things happen to the good man. And he that sweareth as he that feareth an oath. And here are two men. Look at their attitudes. One man swears without ever considering how vainly he invokes the name of Almighty God. He is a curser, a swearer, using constantly the name of God in vain. And yet here's a man who is so conscious of God and God's worth and God's goodness and God's power that he reverentially uses the name of God. And yet, the same thing happens to them both. Well, this kind of topsy-turvy, unpredictable kind of happenstance, start up, die down, go, fall. How do men react to it? It's an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. That's the writer's conclusion as he views it under the sun. We just take the future out of it. Just take God out of it. Take the Word of God out of it. Just take that God's people will not be rewarded for their good in this life, but in the life to come. There is some that isn't. We just don't know how to get a handle on it because we cannot think like God nor see it through the eyes of God. The writer said this is an evil thing. Now, he means by that it causes a lot of mental agony. It upsets a lot of people. Creates a lot of problems. Brings down much grief and sorrow. Complicates what might otherwise be a very simple life. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yes, also the heart of the sons of man, or the sons of men, is full of evil. That is, this drives many of the sons of men to an evil life. Just like verse 11 of chapter 8 that states, because of sentence against an evil work is not speedily executed, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And so men who do good and then have bad things happen to them, they turn aside from that narrow path of service to God and give themselves to evil, for they reason that perhaps there is no God, and if there is a God, he doesn't know when I do him good. And he doesn't know how to do me good. How do I know if God loves me or if God hates me? If God is pleased with my life or God is not pleased with my life? I'm always conscious of people in this world, that men and women with whom I come in contact with, it's fairly obvious whether they're pleased or not pleased by the way they act, by their attitudes. How do we know about God? Is this a reflection of the way God feels about me and you? And madness is in their heart while they live. That is, this feeling that God has rejected the goodness that we have attempted to do becomes a sort of madness in their life. And to those who look at them, they wonder, how could this man, how could this woman who gave themselves so devoutly to the work of God, who were so punctual in yielding themselves to the claims of the Savior, how could they turn on God and become so mean-spirited and so despicable in their behavior toward the Almighty? And it may very well have come from the idea that I went to church and I went to Sunday school and I witnessed and I prayed and I sang and I gave. And I did what I thought God wanted me to do. And I did what the preacher advised me to do and preached about doing. But my life soured. I didn't get good things. I didn't get what I wanted. I didn't get what I prayed for when I prayed to my God. And then in this anger, and this rebellion against God, it literally became a madness that drove them farther and deeper and into greater sin against God. Because they expected their goodness to be rewarded with goodness and their faithfulness to be rewarded with faithfulness. Madness is in their heart while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. It just means that God says, and this is the Hebrew kind of idiom, that God says, get dead, and they get dead. For to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now the idea in this verse of Scripture is this. That this person gave himself to evil, and the evil culminated in madness, and the madness culminated in death. But as long as a man lives, there is some hope that something will intervene, that something will happen, that something is on the horizon, that tomorrow when I wake up, things will be better, that things will heal themselves, that whatever I have will go away, that someone will come into my life and change things. Just one more day and I'll look in the mail and the letter from the publisher's clearinghouse will be there that I'm a $10 million winner. If I can just live another day. While there's life, there's hope, right? And so the writer sort of puts this into very colorful language. For him that is joined and all to the living, there's hope for a living dog. You know what kind of dog he's talking about, don't you? It's not that beautiful collie dog that we know. And it's not that faithful German shepherd or that intriguing little dog that we keep in our houses. It's not that. It's that wild cur dog that slinks about the garbage heaps of the city, that disease-ridden, slinking, offensive kind of dog that's repulsive when we see them and we want to walk away from them or get out of their sight, that kind of dog that still draws breath is better than the regal lion laid out in death. Something rather ironic, sarcastic, but while there's life, there's hope. As long as we're breathing, perhaps something will happen. And he tells us what this better thing is. For the living know they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Now, what's he mean by that? Now, we're talking about life. Talking about human life. And he said, at least a man who's still alive has some knowledge, and that is, he has knowledge that he'll die. He may have lost everything else, but it's still better to be alive and know you'll die than to be dead and know not anything. Now, he's not commenting on the scriptural idea of heaven, the scriptural idea of hell. He's not giving the Jehovah's Witness scripture to prove that when you die, you don't know anything. That is a perversion of the Word of God. It isn't true now, and it never has been. But he's saying from the viewpoint of what we can see with our naked eye, without the revelation of Almighty God, at least a man who's just hanging on by a thread knows he's going to die, but the man that's dead, he doesn't know anything. And if you think a dead man knows anything, just go ask one something. Just go to the funeral home, walk up to a corpse and ask it all you want to, and I'll tell you that it'll not give you an answer to any of your questions, because the dead know not anything. He's talking about the body. I know where the spirit of a saved person is. It's in the presence of God. I know where the spirit of the lost man is. It's in hell. And I know that according to Luke 16, they're conscious and they know things. But we're not talking about that. And this is not a proof text for cults to use to say that when you die, you don't know anything. That's an absurdity. We're talking about the way things look to the human eye without divine revelation. Notice. They know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. It means that these people are taken out of the battlefield of life, and now they have no more say in it. They have no more input into life. For them, it is all over. Notice, also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. You look at this corpse, it doesn't love anything. You look at that corpse, it doesn't hate anything. And you look at that corpse and it doesn't envy anything. Because the love and the hatred and the envy died with the man when he died. Neither have they any more portion forever in anything that's done under the sun. Not only have they been pulled out of the game of life, but they've been sent to the showers forever. They'll not say anything anymore about anything. They'll never give any more advice about anything. They'll never say that things are good or things are bad. They'll never complain nor commend. They'll neither bless nor curse. They can't be envious of you and what you have, nor are you envious of them and what they have. Everything's ended. It's all over with because of their death. And they'll never have a part in anything that's ever done on this earth again, according to the way men think. Well, lest we be driven to some kind of pessimistic attitude, given all these things as being facts that all of us have seen. You ever seen a good man down? You ever seen a bad man on top? You ever seen a wicked man prospering and a righteous man suffering? What about your mother and dad? Most of you. They hard-working, honest, God-fearing people? Most of them were. Were they winners? They go out in a blaze of glory with the trumpets blowing. Did the financial world weep when your dad died? Did they close Wall Street when your family, when your mom and dad died? What happened? I'll be quite frank about it, very little. And probably with most of your family, they lived in shabbiness. And by the world standard, in rather abject poverty. They were good people. And some of your parents, some of your children, have died untimely deaths in war, cancer, heart attacks, and everything else. And it's a tough thing to just sit down and look at that casket and say, boy, life sure is fair. I mean, you can count on life. It's always fair. That's the one thing we can always count on. It's all, life is such a fair thing. Now, I rather suspect most of us have wept ourselves to sleep and worried ourselves with deep anguish because life isn't fair. Some good people we know have suffered bitterly, and some bad people we know have ridden the winged horse of victory to heights we never dreamed. Well, the writer says, don't let this drive you to wickedness and evil and madness. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy. That is, be grateful for the bread you have to eat. With food and raiment, therewith be content. And drink thy wine with a merry heart. That is, be grateful for the fruit of the vine that God has given you. And for God now accepteth thy works. What's he saying? God knows what you do. God knows everything you've ever done that's good, and God hadn't forgotten a single thing. God accepts your works for what they are. If you've done evil, God knows their evil works, even though you may have had a good life and yet you've lived evilly. God knows and God accepts our works. Don't forsake your life of goodness. Let thy garments be always white. Do not stain them with sin. Do not abandon the virtue that God has given you. Do not abandon the good name that you have earned and your family has earned. Do not abandon the things that are good and righteous and holy. And let thy head lack no ointment. Put on your good clothes. Eat with gratitude what God has given. And live joyfully with a wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity. And that's sort of a contradictory thing. It has in it the idea, do not let the things that we've just talked about turn you aside from seeking the best in life. Go ahead and eat your food with thanksgiving. Go ahead and drink your wine with thanksgiving. Go ahead and marry. Go ahead and have a family. We know that life is vanity. It's unpredictable. What happens to the bad man happens to the good man, and what happens to the good man happens to the bad man. But don't let this turn you aside. Live by faith. God gives us life. It's life under the sun. It's not life in heaven. The only life we can live is life under the sun, not life in heaven. For that is the portion in this life. And in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. That is, that's the way it is. I don't know how to sort it all out. And I don't know how you can know when you've done God's will except by the Bible. And I don't know how you can know that you've been faithful except for Jesus to tell you so. There are so many factors. Our motive and our hearts. whether we do it for ourselves or for God or for others. And oftentimes we don't even know our own selves what's in our heart or why we did a thing or why we didn't do a thing. But go ahead and do what's right. Go ahead and live life. Marry. Raise your family. Do the best you can, because that's the lot of man in this life. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Just because these things appear to be true, and there's really no contradictory evidence except in the divine revelation of God, don't let it turn you into a person who gives up, who says there's no reason for hope, there's no use to work. Don't let it turn you into an aimless, hopeless, helpless, homeless person who digs in the garbage and sleeps on grates. Don't let it drain you of your energy and sap you of your vitality and turn you into a bitter person whose bitterness is just a few years away from madness. Find something to do. Whatever that is, put your head and your heart into it. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. If you don't do it under the sun now, in these circumstances, you'll never get to do it. I once preached a sermon on some things you can't do in heaven. You know, we get the idea that when we get to heaven, we'll just be able to do all the things we want to do. But you know, there are some things you can't do when you get to heaven. I don't think you can give your money to the Lord when you get to heaven. I don't think you can be faithful in church attendance when you get to heaven. In other words, you can't struggle in heaven against the things that would sink us and destroy us as people, as human beings. That struggle is ended, so no longer will we be able to use the wisdom that God has given us or the knowledge that we have gained. No longer will we be able to put ourselves to the plow to lift up the cross that God has chosen us to bear. In the grave, there is no opportunity for service to God as He has commanded us to serve Him. It's under the sun. It's here and now, while it's hot and when it's cold. When our eyes are filled with tears and when our hearts beat with joy, just now, when things are good and things are bad, we have to give ourselves to serving God, because this is the only chance we get. There's not another. You know, Jesus said, "He that putteth his hand to the plow and then looketh back is not fit for the kingdom of God." You know, the words looking back really mean just looking around, observing and seeing and thinking and being affected by the injustices of life. Jesus said, anybody who wants to serve me can't be overly affected by this life. He's not fitted, literally, he's not equipped to be a worker in the kingdom of God. Jesus says, take no thought. You know, that's a real problem to us, taking thought about what we'll eat and what we'll wear. It gets to be a real burden, and we get to where we can't really serve God. We're just burdened down with that thought, with that problem. And I know it's a real problem, and God does too. And health is a real problem. And all the other things, they're real problems. God knows it. And it's a sin, and it's a perversion of God's word to say that once you're saved, all the problems of life are erased and we arise then to live on a new plane where there's never any problems. No, we're just saved in the world. Now we have our Savior Jesus and the Word of God and our Father God to help us through the problems. There are always going to be problems. And oh, what a tragic future. There would be no future if there were no God. But there is a God. And there is a heaven. And there is a hell. And there is a judgment seat of Christ, and there is a great white throne judgment. And God said, I will repay. God says, I'll take care of the revenge and the avenging. If you just trust me with it, leave it in my hands. I will repay, saith the Lord. Our wisdom is so limited. We just can't pick all this stuff up and shake it out and have the good fall in one pile and the bad fall in another pile. And then look at all of it and say, we understand. We don't. Paul summed it up in Romans 8. The greatest statement about yielding ourselves to the wisdom and power of God. When he states that God knows all things. And God can work all things. Not for our harm, but for our good and for our benefit. Not for our enjoyment, for our good and our benefit. God is sovereign. I don't know when God... Sometimes I know, sometimes I don't know. Sometimes I yearn for God to place in my stocking something that lets me know that I've been good. And I imagine you're the same way. God, some way, somehow, put something in my stocking and let me know you love me.